So we're going to read Titus chapter 2 verses 1 to 10. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, soundness of a speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God or Savior attractive.
Thank you, Alex, for reading. Before we look at this Bible passage, I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who speaks through the Bible. Please speak to us this evening and give us ears to hear and hearts that are willing to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please keep your Bibles open as we look at the passage together. But firstly, what did you make of those adverts? What expectations do you have when you read stuff that tries to persuade you to buy something, go somewhere? Do you sign up or do you just ignore them? Do you take them at face value or with a huge pinch of salt? Please keep that question somewhere in the back of your minds as we work through this section of Paul's letter. And what did you make from this advice from Paul? Is it what you expected? Actually, what are you expecting to happen in the next 20 minutes? Most non-Christians will expect me to be spending those 20 minutes telling them to try and be good. Bit like those awful school assemblies that most of us have sat through. Now children, you know that it's not nice to be unkind. Now children, you know in your heart of hearts that bullying is wrong. So please try to be better next week. I hope I won't have to say the same thing again. 20 minutes urging us to improve. But there's no originality in that approach, is there? It's certainly not news, and it's most certainly not the good news of Jesus. In fact, it's not news at all, is it? Because all human beings are born with an inbred instinct that they should be good. And we don't need a 20-minute lecture repeated every week just to reinforce that point. No wonder Christians don't have a very high opinion of preaching. And yet, at first glance of these passage we just read, that is what Paul is saying to Titus. He does seem to focus on behaviour. Words like temperate, self-control, ring out loud and clear. The don't be naughty, do be good instructions of their school assemblies. So what's the major point here? Is it not the fact that most people's view of Christianity is based on their view of the lives of Christians? When there's news of a sex scandal, when a bishop hides instances of abuse, when a vicar runs off with the church's welfare fund, when aid workers are found abusing victims of a natural disaster, the non-Christian world shudders and then decides probably that the church is just full of hypocrites and that most Christians are not to be trusted. People's view of Christianity is actually based on the behaviour of Christians they either know personally or have heard about. They may be friends, celebrities, or just stories in the newspaper. When Christians fall, so does people's view of God. It doesn't matter whether that person is well known or completely unknown. If somebody knows that you or I happen to be a Christian, what is at stake by our actions is the reputation and the good name of Jesus. The inconsistent Christian life destroys the Christian message. But it isn't just the huge mega scandals that bring Jesus into disrepute. The show of bad temper at home or in the office. The snide comments in conversation. Self-indulgence at a party. With things such as these, many people's reaction will be the same. If that's what being a Christian is, I want no part of it at all. True Christian lives adorn the gospel and attract the world. Have you noticed that when someone talks about how they became a Christian, so very, very often their story starts with the impact of a Christian friend or the impact of the lifestyle of a Christian family member? Our lives should be adverts that tell out the attractiveness of Jesus. It's almost as though we put makeup on the gospel. Not that the gospel needs any makeup, but our godly living should make it more attractive and more beautiful. There is something about the quality of a consistent Christian life that is powerfully enticing. And so what does the consistent Christian life look like? What does Paul have to say to us? Firstly, it's based on sound doctrine, sound teaching. Verse 1 of our passage says, "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine." In chapter 1, Paul has urged Titus to sort out the elders of the church who are teaching wrong things, ruining whole households in the process, as well as lining their own pockets with dishonest gain. Titus has been parachuted into the Cretan church to do one thing, to teach the truth that leads to godliness. This teaching will be in sharp contrast to what is going around. It will go against the expectations of many and will lead to opposition from unsound quarters. But sticking to the truth is vitally important. And this should be a chain reaction, shouldn't it? True teaching leads to godly lives. Godly lives are seen and admired. So non-Christians become believers, who in their turn lead godly lives, which attract non-Christians, and so on and so forth. The snowball effect. Paul goes on to single out five groups of people who are represented in the Cretan church, and equally at St. Matt's here today. So let's see what he has to say for each category. And our first category is the older men. Frank always tells the occasional preachers that the first thing they should do in any passage is apply it to themselves. So it's really convenient that I fall very firmly into the category of the older men. And what are we to do? We are to teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-control, sound in faith, in love and endurance. With age comes wisdom and experience. Therefore, older men should show seriousness and dignity. We need to be sound and mature, exhibiting those three Christian virtues of faith, love, and endurance. And that is a hard task. It's the complete opposite to the grumpy old men scenario. It's the complete opposite to the idea that once past a certain age, we have the right to be cynical, to moan about anything and everything, and to put down anyone under the age of 60. The Bible turns that idea on its head. Older men should be shining examples of patience, reliability, loving kindness, compassion, all those elusive examples of the fruit of the Spirit. Older men are to be worthy of respect. Younger members of the church fellowship need to see us battling on, going on trusting, going on serving, going on rejoicing as old age takes its toll, as health fails, as patients and siblings fall ill. We pray this morning for David Pilkington. David Pilkington was a long-time member of our congregation, and he shone like a beacon to those of us who were privileged to know him. Even when he became frail, very little affected his cheerful service, a ready smile of encouragement. He was a splendid older man, or he is a splendid older man. Secondly, Paul moves on to the older women. Let's look at those verses, please. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. So older women are to be worthy of respect, just as were the older men. They are to be reverent in the way they live. And Paul first looks at the way they speak. Why speech? Modern research tells us that the average woman uses 50% more words per day than the average man. Verbal communication is a female strength. Women have a great ability to know what is going on in a church fellowship. They talk to each other about themselves and about the life around them. Sarah, my wife, has just had a back operation, and when she was recovering, several members of her Bible study group came to see her to bring flowers and chocolates and all sorts of lovely things. One lady arrived for a very, very quick chat. "Can't stay long, John," she said. 2 hours later, she left. Men tend to be different. I also had various inquiries about how Sarah was getting on. Simple emails from blokes saying, "How's it going?" I was able to reply equally tersely, "We're all right." Women talking is a great gift for all, but it's a gift that needs to be used with great caution. So easily, sharing can become gossip and even slander. The old adage of never say anything about people that you wouldn't say to them face to face should be one that we all adhere to. And why the wine? Alcohol loosens the tongue, doesn't it? We all know that it's harder to control speech when somebody has had too much booze. And the older woman should not stop talking, but should talk to teach the others. That's why verse 3 tells them to teach what is good. And whom are they to teach? They are to teach the younger women. Interestingly, Titus is not told to teach the younger women. It can become too dangerous. As a friend of mine once put it, there is a danger of compassion suddenly becoming true passion. Teaching the younger women is a task for the older women, not that of the minister or the older men. We men cannot teach women how to become mature Christian women. Whether men and women are more complex, men are just different, I don't know. It doesn't matter. Older women are best placed to understand and to teach the younger women and to teach the Christian faith and build them up in a biblical understanding and godly behaviour. But these verses also give us an insight into what is expected of the younger women. And Paul's advice to the younger women needs to be seen in its historical context. The home was the individual building block for first century Europe. The norm was for the married woman to play a crucial and integral part in the running of domestic affairs and sorting out home life. Now, we mustn't write this off as old-fashioned. It's not saying that married women shouldn't work, but it is recognising the fact that many of us know, the fact that it's often the women who hold the household together. They are the glue that keeps the household working well, whether they work at home or outside the home. Ask any busy family what's going on any particular day, and 9 times out of 10, it will be the mum who knows the times of music lessons, time to swimming practice, and who's got to go to the dentist and when. Christianity is not against women who work outside the home. Just recall the picture of the good wife in Proverbs 31. She was a businesswoman. She was a mother. She was a household director. She supported her husband in his work as a city judge. But it does value the role of homemaking most highly. And the qualities of verse 5, loving the family, being busy at home, showing kindness, being subject to their husbands, and being pure, are in no way denigrating to the godly younger woman. Paul is not advocating the domination of women in marriage by their husbands. He is not removing the need for equality in marriage. But he is looking for husbands and wives who will pull in the same direction, keeping the family unit afloat, united and peaceful. Now, our culture places enormous emphasis on the home. Just recall the Top Cat advertisement then, when he goes to the Building Society to get money for his home. Watch any TV program, Escape to the Country, Homes Under the Hammer, DIY SOS. Look at any magazine or Sunday supplement. All these highlight the things, and I say that deliberately, the things that constitute a good home for our society. But that emphasis is things. Paul is saying something completely different. His emphasis is on godly relationships, which make a home a godly place. He's looking for husbands who put wives and children before career, who are content to provide for their family, but not seeking that extravagant lifestyle that is in vastly in excess of what is actually needed to live comfortably in our 21st century world. And the wife is to have the same mindset, not to be drawn into worshipping secular goals. The simple message is that people matter more than things, that relationships matter more than wealth. Our homes do matter. Families are part of God's provision for society. And there is no higher calling than being a home builder, following God's pattern for our world. We men are often guilty of pursuing career and wealth at the expense of our families, and we need to repent. We also need to show our wives that they do not need to follow such a path. And then Paul moves on to the younger men. Verse 6 has the shortest of all instructions, followed by specific advice for Titus. Let's look again at those verses. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Why just one requirement for the younger men? Why do they get off so lightly? Well, they don't. Self-control is one of the greatest enemies to the Christian life. And in particular, young men find this battle hard. The Association of British Insurers tell us that young men are 4 times as likely to be injured while driving than young women. And the crucial age is the period between 18 and 25 years of old. This has been reflected in car insurance premiums over the years. A young male driver named Alexander is likely to have to pay a premium about 25% higher than a young female driver named Alexandra, even though everything else in that application is the same. I have to admit that I fitted this pattern exactly. I had 4 car accidents before I was the age of 21. The main problem was my insurance broker, who happened to be my dad. In the end, he gave me my own very pad of insurance claims forms to save the bother of posting them to me. Things have got better. I do have a no-claims bonus now. But young men face battles against pride, lust, pornography, gaming, anger. They're much more likely to be involved in a fight than young women. Self-control covers every aspect of life, from the temper to the tongue, from ambition leading to greed, laziness. Who is likely to sleep longer than an older teenage boy or a young adult? Self-control does apply to every other group in this passage. But Paul highlights how big an issue it is for men growing into adulthood. They have enormous energy, physical, emotional, sexual, intellectual. These are great attributes, but they need to be harnessed and controlled appropriately. Young Christian men can and do change the world, but only when that energy is carefully and prayerfully handled. Maybe it isn't the most glamorous of virtues, but self-control is the very stuff of life. And Titus is urged to send them example by the way he himself lives, by doing what is good, and also by what he says with sound, serious teaching, so that nobody can condemn the Christian life. And then lastly, Paul moves on to slaves in verses 9 and 10. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try and please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Now, for slaves, I think we should read workers in general. These household servants lived in conditions that were very, very different from the slave trade of the 19th century. They were held in high esteem. They were often very well educated and responsible. And in Roman society, the majority of adults would have been slaves of some sort, many of whom did not seek to be freed from their positions of security and comparative safety. So these instructions are for those who aren't bosses, for those who are under the authority of somebody else. And they are crystal clear, aren't they? To be trusted, reliable, honest employees. Words like obedient, honest, faithful, respectful, efficient. If we say those quickly, they don't seem to be the most challenging set of attributes. But when we transfer them to our work culture, it can be a great deal harder. How does the attitude, if I don't stand up for myself, nobody else will, fit in? How does the mindset fit in with a few personal calls won't bankrupt the company? How does the attitude, so what if I don't arrive quite on time and leave a bit early, fit in here? What does loyalty in the workplace look like? One thing comes to mind from my own career, the coffee break. It's so easy just to slag off management. I had a Christian colleague who suddenly stopped taking coffee in the staff room. When I asked her why, she simply said that she couldn't stand the backbiting, malicious gossip that pervaded the conversations at break. It's a very difficult culture not to get involved in. It is very hard to be different. And this attitude doesn't just apply in the paid workplace. It applies to any of us who are answerable to authority. My teaching colleagues were regularly impressed by Christian students who kept deadlines, who completed work of an acceptable standard, who never made excuses, whose dog never ate their homework, who actually apologised for the inevitable times when they failed to live up to such standards. Christian workers should be a bonus to their employers. Christian students should be an example to their teachers and lecturers. It's a hard task, but one that can have a dramatic effect on those who have authority. So in our passage, Paul is giving clear instructions on how to live a godly life. He focuses on all members of society, except for the very young. In one sense, he is telling us to be good. He is telling us to show all those Christian virtues. The question is, why does he do this? Clearly such lives are pleasing to God, and we should live to please him. Not to gain his favour, but out of gratitude and love. As we shall remember in a few moments when we share in communion, nothing that we do can put us in a right relationship with God. He has done it all for us in the first place. But that's not why Paul writes in the way he does. Paul's concern is the image that Christians give of the faith they hold. We are told to shine for Jesus in a dark world. Jesus said that he is the light of the world. In his paraphrase of the New Testament, J.B. Ferret speaks of John the Baptist as being a bright and shining light. My prayer is the same can be said of each and every one of us, no matter whether we are male or female, young or old. In Sunday school as a kid, I learned a song, and it started with this, and it's the prayer that I would echo for each one of us tonight. May the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Amen.